It was a great honor for me to get to open God's Word for us this evening. Let me pray that God would bless our reading of His Word. Lord, Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You've not left us into the dark as who we are, who You are, and what You require of us. Lord, pray that You would bless this time that we have as we study Your Word. Lord, pray that You are glorified in this time, and that Christ would be lifted high. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I want us to consider the relationship between God's grace and His requirement of us for obedience. The text that we'll consider tonight is from Deuteronomy chapter 10. Before reading this passage, I want to kind of set our text in historical context, and my hope in doing this is to draw a contrast between what we have in our passage and what others in the ancient Near Eastern world felt, and maybe some in our own day feel. And I want to read this prayer, this ancient Near Eastern prayer, at least part of it, that's very, very dark and depressing, in order to hopefully make God's grace in this passage that we have before us just pop. Let me read part of this prayer. It says, the petitioner prays, "May the fury of my Lord's heart be quieted toward me. O God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many. Great are my sins. O goddess, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many. Great are my sins. The transgressions that I have committed, indeed, I do not know. The sin that I have done, indeed, I do not know. The forbidden thing that I have eaten, indeed, I do not know. The prohibited place on which I have set foot, indeed, I do not know. The God whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess whom I know or do not know has placed suffering upon me. Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. I utter laments, but no one hears me. How long, O my goddess, whom I know or do not know, before your hostile heart will be quieted? Man is dumb. He knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing sin or doing good, he does not know. O God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. O goddess, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. Remove my transgressions, and I will sing your praise." What a dark and depressing sense of just lostness in this ancient Near Eastern prayer. Here we see that the petitioner has a deep sense of his sin, that he has committed transgression against some God. Yet, he does not know what sin he committed. He doesn't know which God he has offended. And he doesn't know how to make amends. Well, this is not how our God, the one true living God, operates. And he, in giving the law and going into making covenant with Israel, this is all by his grace that he does this. And so God's grace just drips from this passage that we are about to read. So let's consider God's word in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 through 11, 1. Moses writes, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore love the Lord your God, keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. In reading this, you feel the weight, the presence of God's grace just in this opening line. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? God does not leave his people in the dark as to who he is, who they are, what he requires of them, and how he will amend for sins, how he will reconcile sinners. And up to this point through Deuteronomy, Moses, he has been expounding the covenant for Israel as they sit on the plains of Moab, as right before they're about to enter the promised land. And throughout Deuteronomy and up to this point, he has been highlighting God's grace as he has entered into covenant with Israel. And in expounding upon the covenant, Moses adopts the common suzerain-vassal treaty formula. This is a treaty, an agreement between the superior and inferior, and he has adopted this in order to depict Israel's covenantal relationship to Yahweh. So as the divine suzerain, Yahweh has acted graciously toward Israel. We see this probably no better than in Deuteronomy 5:6, where the Lord says, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So if Yahweh, if the Lord, has acted so graciously to Israel in entering into covenant with them, how then is Israel to respond? How then is it that Israel is to live as Yahweh's vassals? Well, Moses answers this question in our text, and he does this in a very neatly structured way. He gives us three requirements, and with each requirement, he bases it in a doxology and application. And then finally, in 11:1, he concludes. So these three requirements will be our points for the sermon. If we've learned anything from our former pastor, a sermon should have three points, and Moses apparently agrees. So the first point, the first requirement, is to fear the Lord. This will take place in 10:12b through 15. Excuse me. Number two, circumcise your heart. This is 10:16 through 19. And then three, the third requirement, is cling to the Lord. This is 10:20 through 22. So the first requirement, fear the Lord. Here, if you look at the text starting in 12b, you see that there are actually five things listed. Moses does this with five infinitive phrases: to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This list summarizes for us the central message of Deuteronomy and how one is to respond to divine grace. And the common denominator in all five of these is the importance of allegiance to Yahweh as divine suzerain. According to one of my teachers, Daniel Block, the list of five here is not insignificant. If you look at your hand, what do you see? You see, hopefully, five fingers, Right? So look at your hand with me. You have with your thumb. Fear the Lord your God. You have to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. With the thumb, fear the Lord is primary. Without your thumb, your hand is somewhat useless. You can't do a whole lot of things without your thumb. Well, same thing with these requirements. Without fear of the Lord, these other four things are very difficult to do. Then if you look at your middle finger, this is to love God. This is the middle term. It is the heart of our response to the Lord. So this list illustrates that the essential requirement and the essential relationship between one's inner person and one's exterior person, external person, these go together and are required. The whole person is required in responding to the Lord as divine suzerain. And so what we see is that one's disposition of fear and love are actively expressed in walking in the Lord's ways, serving him, and keeping his commands. And so what I want to do is consider these two. A covenant disposition of fear and love, and the requirements to, the active requirements to walk in the Lord's ways. So first of all, he says, fear the Lord. This is the primary one that supports all the others. What exactly does this mean, fear the Lord? This is a phrase that we, as I'm sure you know, it's all throughout Scripture, fear the Lord. Yet it has a very broad semantic range. It has a lot of different meanings, possible meanings. One of these meanings is, on the spectrum, is on one side, there's terror, fright, and anxiety. As Charles so lovingly mentioned before, I am an ordained Baptist minister. In order to get to that, I served as a youth pastor at a little Baptist church in the country for about a year and a half while I was in college. And one night I was working in my office, and as I'm working, I remember I need something that's on the other side of the church. So I go out of my office, and I'm stopped dead in my tracks, for in the middle of the hallway is this huge snake. I'm instantly in the state of fright. Well, so I step back into my office, and I start to think of all the things that this snake may do to me. My fright turns to terror. And I start thinking, why do I not have a samurai sword in my office or something that can handle a snake in the church? Well, the snake, then he slithers back up the wall and through this hole, and that's under the water fountain. And now I'm thinking, oh no, there's a snake that lives in the walls of our church. Now my fright has turned into an anxiety. Now I'm no longer able to take afternoon naps in my office. I mean, I always knew that, you know, every church had its own problems. I never knew that one might be a snake living in the walls of the church. Well, that's one aspect of fear of the Lord. Terror, fright, anxiety. Another aspect is awe. This is the expression of an experience of something extraordinary. I remember whenever I was a child, I went to my first Major League Baseball game. There's something just majestic about that first moment. You walk up the stairs and through the corridor and bam, it just hits you. You see Major League Baseball stadium and you're just instantly like just stopped in your tracks. What a wonderful thing. What a extraordinary thing to see for the first time. And even then you look down and you see there's your favorite player warming up, you know, and I was in awe. And perhaps you've had a similar experience. So that's another possible aspect here of fear. Another one is reverence. This is very closely tied to a Hebrew term for to honor or ascribe worth to something or someone. This is piety demonstrated in ethical behavior or religious observance. Perhaps you could think of showing up to Vespers service as an act of reverence. And then the last, on the other end of the spectrum, is submission, allegiance, and trust. And this is where the primary meaning that we have in our text of to fear the Lord. This I think of when a child obeys his parents out of love and joy and trusting that they tell him what to do and it's for his own good. And he does it. And this is the type of fear that Moses has as a primary understanding here in Deuteronomy 10. And especially so in the context of a covenant relationship with the Lord. And we definitely see this in the context with the following requirements is one of submission, allegiance, soul allegiance to the Lord. And this is demonstrated in Israel's obeying him. The second part of a covenantal disposition is to love the Lord your God. As we mentioned, this is the heart of Israel's vassaldom to the Lord. The primary meaning here of to love the Lord your God is a covenantal love. It is within this same term to love the suzerain is very common in ancient Near Eastern treaties, and it is a love that is commanded and it is expressed in acts of obedience as laid out in the covenant stipulations. And for Moses, to love the Lord is a total and complete devotion to him. It is covenantal loyalty. It is not focused primarily on external acts of fidelity, but rather love for God. It involves the heart. We see this throughout Deuteronomy, and one of the relationships that Moses talks about to illustrate this suzerain-vassal relationship that Israel enjoys is with the father-son relationship. We see this in Deuteronomy 8:5. Where Moses says, "Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." We see that oftentimes in parenting, parenting provides us with great insights into our relationship with God. It says, "I might discipline my child. It is out of love. Is with an eye, a view to forming their character in heart. And my children are to love me, they are to obey me as their covenant head." And just as that relationship, that depicts Israel's relationship with Yahweh. The other three requirements here in the first requirement is concerned with covenant behavior. There are three. He says, "Walk in all his ways, serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, and keep the commands and statutes of the Lord." I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this is the active expression of the covenant disposition of fear and love. And these are all synonymous for obedience to the law. Well, Moses bases this first requirement in a doxology and application. Look with me at 10:14. This is the doxology. He says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." Moses grounds obedience to the Lord and the Lord's sovereignty over the universe. In ancient Near Eastern treaties, it was very common to describe the suzerain's greatness Well, here Moses is showing Israel that there is no greater suzerain than Yahweh. There is no greater one to serve than the Lord. The application for this is in 10:15. Moses says, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Moses now goes from the doxology and showing the and claiming the supremacy of God, that he is God of heaven of heavens, and showing how his grace has been poured out on them. He focuses now on the magnitude of the Lord's grace towards them. Yahweh, who is master of the universe, has set his heart on Israel and has entered into covenant with them. Here Israel is Yahweh's beloved. He is the object of his affection and love. And what greater call to love and obedience could there be? Moving to the second requirement is to circumcise your heart. We see this in verses 16 through 19. He says in 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Here Moses is clearly alluding to Genesis 17 and God's covenant of circumcision with Abraham. In Genesis 17, the physical circumcision represented the seal by which Israelite men declared their acceptance of the covenant relationship with God. However, for Moses, he's not focused so much on the circumcision of the flesh, but rather of the heart. Moses homes in on the heart because the heart is the core of one's disposition. It represents the entirety of one's inner life. Yet, what does this mean to circumcise the foreskin of your heart? Well, we see that in contrast with what he says right after that, and be no longer stubborn. So Moses is contrasting a circumcised heart with being stubborn. In the Hebrew, quite literally, the phrase here, be no longer stubborn, is no longer stiffen your neck. The contrast implies that a circumcised heart is a heart that is compliant with God's will. Here I think Calvin gives us some great insight into how we can think about a circumcised heart in his definition of what a pure and what pure and real religion is. He says that this is faith so joined with an earnest fear of God that this fear also embraces willing reverence and carries with it such legitimate worship as is prescribed in the law. And we ought to note this fact even more diligently. All men have a vague general veneration for God, but very few really reverence him. And wherever there is great ostentation in ceremonies, sincerity of heart is rare indeed. This idea of a circumcised heart, of being compliant with God's will, this envelops Israel's covenantal identity. Being the vassals of Yahweh means being wholly malleable to the will of Yahweh. And this is expressed in lawful and loving worship. So as Moses prepares Israel to enter into the land, he knows that if their heart is not fixed on the Lord, they will forsake their suzerain. And if the heart is not in it, then it will not last very long. Well, Moses bases this requirement in verses 17 through 19. In verse 17, he gives the doxology, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." The basis here is in the Lord's supremacy and his justice. First, the Lord is supreme. He is supreme over any other deity or ruler who may attempt to lay claim to Israel's exclusive fidelity. This is even a polemical statement here when he says he is the great, the mighty, and awesome God. The term there for God is El, which is also a name given for the Canaanite deity, and these are epithets that are often ascribed to the Canaanite deity, El. But Moses ascribes them to the covenant God, Yahweh. He is the great, the mighty, and the awesome. They're to have their heart set on him and not other deities. Second is that the Lord is a just judge. First of all, we see this when he says he shows no partiality. The Hebrew here is court language. It's an idiom literally to lift the face. And this idiom illustrates that the Lord's judgment takes no regard of a person's social status in giving justice. In fact, that the application shows us here is that the Lord's concern is actually for the lowest. He's the most vulnerable of society. It's the fatherless, the widow, and the foreigner. Two, he says for the Lord's as a just judge is that he takes no bribe. The Lord cannot be corrupted by money. Partiality and bribery, these were two very common problems in the ancient Near East. And yet, Moses assures Israel that the Lord is not like other suzerains. He is faithful and he is just. And the application Moses gives here illustrates God's justice. Look at verses 18 and 19. Moses writes, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Israel has experienced firsthand the Lord's supremacy and justice. As Israel sits outside the promised land on the plains of Moab, they're reminded that they are a band of sojourners. We knew this from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were, these ones sitting outside on the plains of Moab were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. And Moses is recalling for them how the Lord has provided for them. So this brings us full circle back to the metaphor of a circumcised heart. Whenever he says, therefore, love the sojourner, because God loves the sojourner. He takes care of the sojourner. Israel is to imitate God. They are to love the sojourner as the Lord does. So here the metaphor of a circumcised heart takes on a new or maybe fuller meaning that we see elsewhere, say Leviticus 19, in the command, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. So, the requirements to fear the Lord, circumcise your heart, and third, cling to the Lord. Look at verses 20 through 22 with me. He says, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." The requirements to fear the Lord and to serve him repeat those of the first requirement. And to hold fast to him and by his name you shall swear, these repeat other times that Moses has mentioned these in Deuteronomy. Since we've already looked at to fear the Lord, we'll consider the last two. So first, he says, you shall hold fast to him. The Hebrew term for this is to cling or cleave to him. This verb denotes a decisive and irreversible commitment. And it's the same term that's used in Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So just like in marriage, Israel is to be faithful to Yahweh as his vassals. To do otherwise would be akin to adultery. He says also, by his name you shall swear. This repeats the same command in Deuteronomy 6:13. He says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. As vassals of the Lord, Israel is to invoke only the name of the Lord to guarantee the truthfulness of her word. And this is especially to be the case as they enter into and swearing oaths or entering into the promised land. They are to only invoke the name of Yahweh, no other God. To do otherwise would be akin to treason. The basis here for Moses bases this in God's great and mighty acts of grace. Look at 21 through 22. He says, "He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." The application, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. He says these great and terrifying things. These may recall the events of the Exodus in chapter 4 or the theophany at Horeb also in chapter 4, but rather Moses bases this final requirement by reminding Israel of God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham to make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. Clinging to God, in other words, is sound because God is faithful to his promises. In the conclusion in 11:1, Moses writes, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God, keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always." Moses summarizes here God's requirements of Israel as loving God and keeping his law. These four terms, his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments, express the totality of what is to be obeyed by Israel as the vassals of Yahweh. We see here that another connection with the love of the Lord your God and the summary of his law. God is not interested in just mere external obedience, but he requires the whole person in total submission to the entirety of his word. Well, as Christians, what are we to do with this? Suppose there are a number of different points of application, different things that we could consider this evening. I want to consider just three points of application. The first is the nature of obedience. This passage is a call to obedience. And obedience, and even obedience to the law, for Israel, that was all three aspects of the law. And as Christians, we are required to keep the moral law. That obedience is a response of gratitude to God's grace. It does not earn or merit salvation. It is a response to the grace that God has given to us. And the type of obedience that God requires of his vassals is a full-bodied allegiance that is produced from a disposition of trust. Saw that in the first requirement of fear and love, the inner disposition of the covenant vassal, and the external aspects of action, of putting the disposition into action by keeping what God requires of them. This type of obedience, this full-bodied allegiance that's produced from a disposition of trust, this is not something that we can necessarily produce on our own. Consider the command to circumcise your heart. God knew that Israel would not do this, right? In fact, in Deuteronomy 36, in chapter 30, verse 6, he says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." So if we are incapable of obeying the law, well, why then the law? What are we to do? Our confession gives us a beautiful answer to this, and I'll only read part of the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, part 6. He says, the Westminster Confession says, "So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to a further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. I love that last part. We may come to a greater clarity of the perfection of Christ's obedience. You know, when Scripture calls us to obey, or some preacher preaches a sermon on obeying, I think oftentimes feel like, well, there's so many things that I need to do. There's so many things that I'm not doing, and I'm being disobedient in areas of my life, or maybe I'm not doing as much as I should, or to the potential, the max potential that I should be doing. And oftentimes when we come to passages like this, it feels like we're putting jumper cables on our heart, trying to jumpstart our heart into obedience. Well, in doing this, we need to consider, well, what's the other end of the jumper cables hooked up to? If it's some sort of sense of acceptance, some sort of sense of modifying our behavior, we're not going to get very far. But as the confession points out here and reiterates from Scripture, the other end of the cable should be connected to Christ, none other than Christ, and specifically Christ's obedience. Should consider the perfection of his obedience. This leads to my second point of application, and that is the imitation of Christ and the imitation of Christ's example. What do we mean by imitating Christ's example? Well, what we don't mean is that Christ's example is just a mere model to mimic. Growing up in the 90s, in the Michael Jordan era of sports, there was always the commercial, "Be like Mike." And as a kid, I always wanted Air Jordans and going to the grocery store, "Mom, please buy me Gatorade. I want to be like Mike." She's like, "No, you need to drink water." "But there's electrolytes in Gatorade." No, this is not, imitation of Christ is not some sort of impersonal marketing campaign to try to get you to buy sneakers or buy fancy sports drinks. Rather, what it is, and this is the way that Paul talks about it, is Christ is the mold. And what God does is he takes a rock, also known as your heart, and he transforms that rock into clay. And he does this by pouring out his love and his mercy and his grace on it. And then the Spirit comes and begins to pound and pound the clay to fit the form of the mold. Imitation of Christ is God transforming a rock into an image of his beloved Son. This is ultimately what it means to have a circumcised heart, to be malleable to the Spirit molding you into the image of Christ. Well, finally, what then should we do? Well, we should meditate on the obedience of Christ. So our Westminster Confession calls us to contemplate the perfection of Christ's obedience. So let your heart and your mind marinate in the obedience of Christ. And when you do, I think you'll find that your heart will then leap at opportunities to obey God, because God's grace and his goodness to you in Christ are clearly seen. And what better way, as we come now to the Lord's table, what better opportunity than now to contemplate the obedience of Christ and what he has achieved for us, what he has given to us in grace. So brothers and sisters, before we come to the Lord's table, I want to call you to just taste and see the wonders of God's grace for you in the obedience of the Son. And set your mind and your heart on these things, and you will, and the Spirit will draw you to a desire to obey even more and more. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Christ and his obedience, and that he has achieved all that we need. And he is our all in all, that in him all of your promises are yes and amen. I pray, Lord, that as we go out into the world this week, we would have the obedience of Christ set at the forefront of our minds. We would set our minds and our hearts on Christ and his obedience, and that we would truly endeavor to new obedience. Conform us more and more into his image, that we may bring you honor and glory. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.